Good morning. The scripture passage this morning comes from 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 21. This is God's word. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Thank you, Shannon. If you're new or visiting, we are not in a series like we often are, because this week we're just doing kind of a standalone at the first Sunday of the year. We're starting our 29th year as a congregation. It's kind of crazy to think that 28 years ago, on this first Sunday of January, we were 10 couples, one single friend. So we were 23 adults and we were 28 kids. The ratios haven't really changed a lot. If you're familiar with our ministry here, basically, if you size up and slice demographically where we are as a congregation, it is easily still probably 60-70% are under 22. And then there's the rest of us. So this is a majority congregation of shaped by and influenced by people who are really young. And that's a thrill. But as we think about what we exist for, there's ways in which we regularly say this in our new members process, that you can define what a family is, but then now define your family. Can you define the church, as the people of God on this planet, as part of his kingdom, expressing, his mission to a watching world? But then what is this church? And as we think through our values, and we've always been aimed at those beyond our four walls, because we weren't just starting a church to start a church, we're starting a church to help facilitate reaching our city with the gospel. So the end point isn't us. We're not the destination. Jesus is the destination. We're not even the primary target. The people of our city who do not yet believe are the target. Now, and here's what you're going to see in lots of churches. You have a church that's very heavenly oriented. And so what's really emphasized all the time is, this event, worship, and that's what matters most. You have a church that's very in the four walls oriented. What matters is what people experience in the programs and ministries and the activities of the church. And then you have churches that are oriented with what's happening in the city, outside the four walls. And what I would say constructively is you need all three. Because if you lose any one of those key elements, you're a church in trouble. Because you're going to either be unsustainable because you're not trained internally, you're going to be ingrown because you don't care about what's happening out, or you're going to be earthly because you don't care about heaven. Whatever we are on mission from God to a watching world, and it is a mission of redemption and love. So as we think about that purpose, let's take this first Sunday of the year. Let's just reboot. Let's be reminded of what we exist for. What are we aiming at? And as we look at it in particular, it's what a great passage. Paul couldn't be more clear in this passage about the assignment we've been given by our God and Savior. So if you want to follow along with the outline we provided, we're going to start with what does it mean to be on assignment? Because we are. You may not know it, but you are, if you think of yourself as a Christian. Even if you're not a Christian, you are carrying out some assignment. Just how cognizant are you of it? What does it mean to be fighting distractions? Because we are. We always will have to. And there's two primary ones he identifies in the passage. They're clear, nothing mysterious. But thirdly, with powerful motivations, how do the motivations that come out of the saving love of Jesus, how do the motivations that come out of the gospel really turn the corner and change the story? Because that's what keeps us hopeful, okay? So let's start with this reality of being on assignment. If you were here last week, Tony, he was talking us through what it means to be a partisan. If you don't know what that image is, it's the idea that you live in enemy-occupied territory. To be a partisan is not the way, like, you mean partisan politics, but no, to be a partisan, like it's like being a guerrilla warrior. You are in a place the enemy has taken over, but you might have the appearance of being subjugated, but you have a mission and you have an allegiance to a different cause. As a Christian, if you think of yourself as somebody who really believes in Jesus, you are, in a heavenly sense, a partisan. This is not your home. You're in enemy-occupied territory, but this place rightfully belongs to Jesus, and your allegiance and your citizenship is in heaven. But now, for this time being, you're on assignment. And there's a subversive element to what it means, that subversive against the world. The world's norms, the world's values, the world's assumptions are things we don't embrace. We work against those things. And we recognize very much what it means to be on mission. And so that's why we ask this question, how are we called to live on mission? And just look again at verses 17 and 18. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What does that mean? If you think of yourself as a Christian, what does it mean that you, well, not you, maybe even really thought about it or could articulate it on your own? What does it mean that God has given you? Notice he doesn't say clergy, he says us. This whole passage, he's talking collectively about the experience, shared experience of Christians and believers. And when he says we and us and our, I mean, that's all the language he uses of the experience of redemption. It matters here too. And so what does that mean that if you think of yourself as a Christian, God's given you a ministry of reconciliation? One, our purpose is personal, not merely a task. And what I mean by that is that when they say he has reconciled you to himself, in other words, what is the mission that Jesus has had? Did Jesus... was he accomplishing a task? Yes. But have you seen the USAA commercials for the insurance on that's advertised about on every football game that you can possibly watch? And they do car and home insurance for military members. And remember, they say the members are the mission. You have been the mission for Jesus. He is the mission for you. When it says that it's reconciliation, he came to effect something, a restoration, a return, a removal of antagonism, and a refreshment or a reboot, a new creation in you in your relationship with the God who made you. You are in a personal mission. So it's not just a task. It's not like he said, here, I'm just going to give you some spiritual things to do while you're living out your life as a businessman or an attorney or a doctor or a teacher or a coach or whatever it is as a student you do, and that you kind of have these spiritual checklists you're trying to do. No, to be on mission is to be pursuing him. You're following him. And he has reconciled you to himself, and then he's given you a ministry of others. In other words, what does it, reconciliation implies people that aren't. If you have a reconciliation to effect, you have people that are antagonistic. So your ministry, your mission is people who do not yet believe. Now, you don't have to move very far. You probably can think of family members. You might be able to think of roommates, spouses, kids, siblings, coworkers, play, you know, people you play and do fun things with. It's probably not hard to think who in your life has God placed, when we believe in sovereign grace. We believe in God's sovereignty over every detail and everything. From him, through him, and unto him is everything. He works everything after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1. He works all things together for good of his people. Romans 8. Do you believe the people in your life are an accident? I don't. The mission's personal. It's personal from you to your God and Savior, and it's personal from you to your neighbor. The two great commands. Love God, love neighbor. And so first, as you recognize that that mission is personal and not merely task, it's also ultimately heavenly, and it's not merely earthbound. That's why the partisan image is helpful. You're on earth. Remember, as Jesus said to his disciples, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. You are here, but this is not your home. And you have a heavenly assignment, and it is related to eternal impacts and not just time-bound consequences. Yes, the gospel makes impact in the here and now. Yes, the gospel changes your marriage, change your parenting. It can change you. It can change all kinds of things that have earthly present-day realities, but the ultimate destiny is still eternal and heavenly. So as you think through that mission and what does it mean to be on that assignment, I just look back at verse 14. When Paul says, the love of Christ controls us. Again, not just me, us. And the word there for control is literally, it has a hold on, to hold together. It's the idea, have you ever seen somebody who is in the grip of something? You know, she just cannot get over blank. It has a hold on her. Oh, he has an addiction. Oh, it has a hold on him. That's this word. But notice what has a hold on the Apostle Paul. The love of Jesus. The love that Jesus has shown him has a hold on him, and he can't get over it. So you need a little backstory. If you're new to the Bible, you're new to the stories of the New Testament and things like that, the writer of this passage was somebody who was radically opposed to Jesus. When he says the part there in verse 16, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, what he's acknowledging there is he had it all wrong. He thought Jesus was a renegade teacher. He wasn't raised up through the legitimate systems of training from the rabbis. He thought Jesus was inappropriate. He thought Jesus was wrong. He didn't believe Jesus was God. And then Jesus is crucified and Paul was rejoicing, but then Jesus is raised from the dead. And then Jesus appears personally to Paul while Paul is on an assignment to go have more, because he's already done it some, to have more Christians put to death. So this is a guy full of hate and full of murder. And Jesus says, that's my guy. I can work with this guy. Because if the message is be spiritually achieving and impressive, well, then Paul can never be because he's too disqualified. But if the message is, hey, be helpless, guilty, and be a complete hot mess, but then be changed by my love, well, then Paul's a perfect candidate because now Paul literally embodies the message. The message isn't come achieve something spiritually. The message is come be redeemed. So when you think about purpose, you got three logical possibilities. Three logical possibilities are before you right now on the consideration of purpose. One, there is none. Everything is an accident. The secularists are right. It is a big bang. It's just a collision of chemicals and energy and time plus matter, meaning nothing. And so purpose is really a nonsensical consideration. Here's why I'm not that. Because you literally can't live your life without purpose. If I ask you questions, you'll answer with the word because. It's so embedded in your thought, you can't not live purposely without intending on purpose to live without purpose. So I'm going to discard that option. Two, the second option for you is you live according to your purpose. Your sense of purpose is defined not by someone else, it's defined by you. That's our culture's anthem. That is our culture's truest religion, that who controls you is you. So purpose and orientation and priorities and all ultimate goals and values are defined by you. Or option three, God's purpose. That there really is a maker, a designer, owner, and that he has infused everything from him, through him, and unto him are all things. And that really, you included in all things are infused with purpose, but his purpose. not yours or mine. Those are the only three logical possibilities. How much have you considered your purpose? Corporately, how have you considered, have you at all considered what is our, as a congregation, our collective purpose? Do you believe that we have a purpose beyond these four walls that is heavenly but also is inclusive of what happens here but is extending and overflowing outside and over beyond what happens here? And how do you navigate all of those ultimate questions of purpose? Which do you tend to more naturally, people or tasks? If you think about a sense of purpose, and I can get into things that where I need to get things done, I can naturally handle way better if you give me something to do with people. Which do you tend to? And what does it mean that the gospel is inherently looped infinitely together, that the people are the mission and the task? And then beyond these four walls, what do you think the people in your life really do, believe, and value? And how are they in need of the purpose that God has revealed? And that if you're one of His, then He's given you the assignment of reconciliation. You can't avoid it. Which leads us quickly to the second big idea. How are we fighting distractions? How does unbelief work against God's call? Okay, all football fans, again, you understand what an interception is, right? An interception. Quarterback attempts a pass, aiming at a teammate, and then what happens? Somebody from the other team grabs the ball. Somehow they get in between, it's deflected, or they just jump high, or the quarterback threw it poorly, or something happens, but whatever the quarterback aimed at, now the destiny of that which was going one way is now reversed, and possession has flipped, because what was in the possession of one team has now been taken away by the opposing team. That is what can happen with your sense of mission. It can be intercepted. Two big things Paul names out in here. Two things that I would say in either pride or fear. What causes me? I turn from God's purpose, or I turn from His methodology, or both. I turn from His purpose to my purposes. I turn from His methodologies to my methods. And notice what Paul says first. Go back to verse 14 again. The love of Christ controls us because we concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves. Purpose. What can distract? What can intercept your sense of purpose and God's call on your life? Is the agenda to live for yourself. Rather than living for Him, rather than living for those who need Him, you make it all about you. Now, let's just do that corporately. What can happen in a church? A church can become so ingrown where the things that really do concern us are far more measured, not by what happens out in impact or giving away or churches planted or ministries that are supported or lost people that are reached, but what happens and matters is what happens here. Because we can make it about ourselves. Two, notice back into verse 16, that from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we were regarding Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Because what does it mean to live according to the flesh? It means to live self-sufficiently. Life and ministry in the flesh is to say, I got this. The opposite of living according to the flesh is living according by faith. And I recognize I don't got this. I mean, when have you, can you think of an instance where you thought I got this and then you didn't got this? It could be a financial situation. It could be a parenting assignment. It could be something in your marriage. It could be something in your own controlling your own appetites, a problem, a situation, a goal. I mean, think about how self-sufficiency entices and seduces, and then gets us to the place where we live according to the flesh. And then what has just happened? I'm not on God's purpose. I'm not on God's methodology. Because God's methodology is God works, and I trust Him. I live by faith. The psalmist, unless the Lord builds the house, you would labor in vain. The worker would labor in vain who would seek to build. You live and do work and ministry and life prayerlessly. You don't really live trusting God to change things you can't change. You think, I got this. And those are the two most fundamental concerns in any human, in any heart, in any ministry, in any collective body of believers. Because we get off of purpose and we get off of methodology. Can you think of some famous hijackings? 9/11. Planes that were passenger planes, they're destined for cities from the East Coast to the West Coast, and they are hijacked. And notice their purpose and their possession are taken away from the intended purpose and the intended or the present tense owners and operators, and they are turned to an alternative agenda. In this case, air passenger planes were weaponized. The container ship that gave us the story, Captain Phillips, the Maersk, Alabama, Somali pirates, remember, hijacked a shipping container. It was literally filled with food, bound for African food and aid relief, and the Somali pirates are going to take all of that for themselves. And remember what happens? The Navy intervened, and they rescued the captain. That gives us the movie Captain Phillips with Tom Hanks. But remember, that ship had a purpose and an ownership and a destination, and it was taken over. That's this experience. The purpose that God has for your life can be hijacked. But notice, who are the villains? It's not other people, it's us. Do you know what a ministry can look like that is operated for ourselves and by the flesh? It can look amazing. It can be full of people. It can be fully funded. And what people think is, we got this. We don't need Jesus because we have a ministry. But a ministry of reconciliation? I cannot reconcile myself to the Maker that I have betrayed and abandoned. Only He can work for my reconciliation. And only He can affect the reconciliation of any other soul. And if the ministry that we do is about His calling and purpose, then we have to have Him. Because we can't do it. It cannot be done according to the flesh. And it cannot be turned from any other purpose than the purpose He has for us. Now remember, we're Protestants. So one of the things is both post-Reformation and evangelicals, as we believe, notice this is not the job of professionals. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. Said another way, in Ephesians chapter 4, it says, pastors and teachers equip the saints for the work of ministry. So ministry isn't just this idea. Think about how even in a way our architecture can betray that. Because right now the experience you can be having is this person is up front and this person is, or these musicians are doing something and then you're spectating and you can grow into a habit of thinking, I like or don't like what I am receiving as a recipient spectator. When the reality is, no, you're in the game. Do you know what a depth chart is? I know I've been talking about football a lot. Hey, it's December and January. It's football season, in case you didn't know that, okay? And I love football. Do you know what a depth chart is? The depth chart is how many players deep are they in a specific position. And most teams, big college programs, have these extremely rich, thick depth charts. A depth chart is where you might be on the team, but you don't get playing time. Go to a big traditional, like a heavy-hitting D1 program, Alabama, Ohio State, schools that I hate, like Miami, places like that. And you, let's say you're a high school freshman, a high school senior, you're going to be a freshman, and you want to start as a wide receiver in your freshman year. Now, what are the odds you go to one of those big D1 programs that you're going to start as a freshman or a sophomore or even as a junior? The odds are really, really low. Like zip. Unless you are just one of the most stunning human beings to come out, you're one in a million. You're not starting as a freshman. But what if you go to Western Kentucky or a D2 school? Now you're starting as a freshman. That's ministry. That's life in a church plant. There is a place for you to be in the game. That's what it means that the priesthood of all believers, that the saints are doing the work of ministry. And saints with gifts are equipping and encouraging and supporting you. But ministry is not the job of a select set of clergy. Ministry belongs to all of us. And what is its purpose? And what is its methodology? It is not for ourselves, and it is not according to the flesh. Which leads us to third big idea. Why do we need these profound motivations to get us over, and they do, to get us over and beyond those distractions? How is a gospel community different? How is a gospel community different? So again, I just want to remind you of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a guy who was so in the Jewish scholastic world, he was a rock star. Scholars that now look back at that period of history would think that the Apostle Paul was so educated and so bright, he might be somebody like with a double PhD. Can you imagine somebody who went to Harvard and Yale? Or they got a doctorate degree from Oxford and Cambridge? I mean, that's the Apostle Paul. This brilliant guy who was all wrong. Really smart, really wrong. And when he reflects on how wrong he was, he says this in the book of Philippians chapter 3. He says, and when you consider my pedigree, my resume, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews, I'm educated, I'm circumcised in the eighth day, school of Gamaliel, I got everything impressive. And it is like a bag of crap. He literally uses the Greek word for what's in your toilet. Isn't it funny? Polite Bible English translations say rubbish. It's the word for dung. He says, my resume, all the things I had achieved because I missed the main thing. I was off of Jesus. I was wrong. He is the one that matters. And he loves even me. I don't know how you think of your personal story if you think of yourself as a Christian. Do you believe God is lucky to have you on his team? Or do you believe it's a miracle that he let you in at all? If you rightly understand the gospel, what is really shaping this question we have, how is the gospel community different? We are living miracles of grace. You, me, anybody that really believes, anybody that's really in, you and I are miracles of grace because we were wrong. We rejected him. We thought he was unnecessary when he's absolutely necessary. He's worthy when we thought he was pointless. He's the destination when we thought he was the obstacle. I mean, you and I just could not have had it more backwards. But this God, not only is he the only one who can do something to make it all right, he's the only one who wants to. And look at the language that they pull. Again, going back to the hold on me, verse 14. The love of Christ controls me, concluding, he died for me that I might no longer live for myself, but I would live for him. And then notice, go down to verse 21. We get the way in which it works, because for our sake, he made him who knew no sin, Father made the Son who knew no sin to become sin, so that in him I might become the righteousness of God. We call it the great exchange, but it is the very heart of the gospel methodology. How does someone get reconciled? Because the person with all the rights and privileges put them down. Why do we say we serve in ministry? Because I recognize what somebody else needs, and I recognize something I deserve, and I would put down what I deserve in order to secure what someone else needs. Because that's what Jesus did for me. I deserve wrath. I deserve condemnation. I deserve to be cast out. He was condemned. He was cast out in my place so that I could be brought back in. He doesn't deserve any of that. I do. He trades. He serves in categories I can't even measure. And all because, think about it, if the love of Christ has a controlling hold on Paul, did it first have a controlling hold on Jesus? Notice, does Jesus look at you and think, I am compelled? The love of this, the redemption of this life controls me. Because I would set my privileges down to see that you get rescued. Who loves you like that? That's a miracle of grace. It changes the entire story. You are brought, why did we do the Gospel of John, Jesus' prayer in John 17 for a call to worship? Because you're brought into that very love. The love of the Father to the Son to the Spirit is now what you are brought into by this reconciling work of God. You don't just get to kind of taste it. No, it gets smeared on you. It gets implanted in you. It gets sealed to you by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And you are now brought right into the very communion, the fellowship of Father to Son to Spirit, to you and every other person who ever believes in Jesus. We are a community of this miracle of grace. And it is what people outside these four walls are dying to have. Just like if you've really understood it now, you're like, it is the high point of my life to be brought in. Then do I want others to have that high point? That's why we have an outward-faced value to what we do as a ministry. And then you are now an ambassador. Verses 18 and following, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, Christ and God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, because he was counting our trespasses against Jesus. And he has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Do you know what an ambassador does? Whatever the commissioning officer says. If you're an ambassador for a company to a client, you do whatever the commissioning company says. You're an ambassador for a government. It's not your place as the ambassador to make up policy. It's what is the policy of the government that commissioned you. So what does it mean to be an ambassador of Christ? You're not there to change the story so that the other person will like you. You're there to represent Jesus. Now, here's why that's hard. In our country, in our time and generation, ambassadors have offices of extreme privilege. If you're the ambassador of the United States to London, you probably have an ego wall like few people can fathom. You have an office in London, and you probably have a who's who of American figures on your counter, and then you have a who's who in England all on your walls because you're this important go-between between America and the United Kingdom. In the ancient world, if you were the ambassador, this is what that ambassador's role usually was. You go into a territory that is about to be attacked, and you say to that territory, my king is coming. Surrender. All of you are going to die. If you fight, you're going to lose. But my king has kindly sent me here on your behalf before the fighting starts to invite you to terms of peace. And if you will accept those terms of peace, you won't die. And my king is good. But he's coming. And the life expectancy of most ambassadors was about 30 seconds longer. Because they would be in the community of that king, and the king would say, who are you to talk to me that way? And off would go your head. That was the setting in which Paul wrote these words. Ambassadors were not these high dignitary roles. You knew your clock was ticking, but you loved your king, and you believed in him. And you knew he is a good king, and he is coming, and if you're not right with him, you're going to lose. So if you fight him, go ahead, but you're going to lose. But in the meantime, as an ambassador on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to him. Come to terms with peace, because you're going to lose. And that's the image Paul picks for people like you and me. I think that's so fitting, because it's back to the partisan image. You and I are in enemy-occupied territory. Do you believe that? Or is the world your home? You've made way too much of a place of home here, and you've forgotten your citizenship is in heaven. And in the meantime, you're on assignment, but have you gotten off of assignment either because of you doing it for yourself or you're doing it by the flesh? And good news, we can repent. These are always the dangers. We repent. We recognize, wait a minute, this isn't about me. This is about Jesus. And this is about people who need Jesus. And this isn't about to be done in my power or yours. It's to be done by the power of His Spirit and His grace. Do you believe you've been commissioned by God with a ministry of reconciliation? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise You that You are so kind. And thank You for what You've done to take people like us in. Thank You, Lord Jesus, Your gospel is a source of life-changing power because it is You working. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of anyone who believes. So we thank You, Lord, that You can justify the guilty as sinner in Your court, that You can transform any life, any family, any institution, any city. And we pray for the transformation of Lakeland, and that You have us, revive us to what it means to be on assignment, and that You would use us in this city. In Your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.